The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles for a time in the Word this morning in Romans chapter 8. We continue to plumb the marvelous depths of this incredible chapter. The longer we're in it, the more glorious it becomes. And we are continuing on this marvelous topic of the believer's future glory. And we're moving in today to a topic on the believer's present security. We come this morning in our study to Romans 8:28. You know it well. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Maybe one of the most famous verses in the Bible, one of the most quotable verses in the Bible, you know it. In fact, even if you're not even aware or able to articulate it in word for word, you know the verse, you know the reference. It is one of the most familiar verses in the Scripture. And it is because that is true, it is because that there is a great comfort in these verses. In this passage, there is an incredible comfort that God gives to us. One writer has said it has been likened to a pillow on which we rest our weary heads. And I think that's true. How many times have we not gone to Romans 8:28 to find some comfort and to find some help and some encouragement in the midst of the troubles of life? It is a verse that promises us that no matter what the circumstances are, God's purposes are being fulfilled. God is sovereignly orchestrating all that is in our life, working it out for a great purpose. And so our confidence and our joy is that there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing in our life that has come to us without first coming through the hands of a sovereign God for our good and for His glory. And so really what you have behind the scenes of Romans 8:28 is a robust understanding of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It is, in my mind, one of the most encouraging and comforting attributes of God, that He is entirely sovereign, that He is in control of all things, that there is absolutely nothing that occurs in the universe, in the world, in this country, or in your life that has not come to you by the sovereign hand of God. This is, I believe, one of the most comforting truths about who God is. And I love to preach on the sovereignty of God. It is a doctrine that we love here at Maranatha Bible Church. I remember preaching a few years ago through some of these attributes of God and working through the sovereignty of God. And a man who had been visiting our church for a while, he said, you know, there's some things that you can kind of pick up after you've been at a church for a while. You start to sense a little of the things that they love. And I said, oh, really? What about Maranatha Bible Church? What is it that comes through here? And he says, you love the sovereignty of God. And I took that as a compliment, because we love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It is a doctrine that comforts us. It is a doctrine that encourages us. It is a doctrine that ministers to us. He truly is sovereign over everything. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, He works all things after the counsel of His will. And that all things is comprehensive. There is not one thing in the universe that is not currently accomplishing the plan and the purposes of God. He works all things, everything, after the counsel of His will. God has a will. There is a sovereign will that God has decreed from before the foundation of the world, and history is simply the unfolding of that sovereign plan. So He is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over creation. He is sovereign over the nations and the rulers and the kings. He is sovereign over our lives, ordaining the beginning from the end. Exactly how many days God has given us has been ordained from before the foundation of the world. Psalm 139 says, these things were written in the days that were ordained for me, yet as there were not one of them. God has declared all these things from before there was no day. He's declared how many days that we are to have. He's sovereign over everything. He's sovereign in salvation. God has decreed who he will save. God has determined who he will bring to himself. God has decided by his grace, by an act of his sovereign will, whom he will elect and whom he will predestine and whom he will regenerate and whom he will draw to himself. And so we can say that God in his sovereignty governs everything that exists. And nothing hinders those plans. And it's important for us to understand that because as we come to Romans chapter 8, behind this promise that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose is the doctrine of the sovereignty and the providence of God. We can take God at his word. We can be absolutely confident that whatever is happening in our lives today are part of God's redemptive plan to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ and to bring us to ultimate glory. And this is really what Paul wants us to understand as we come to this marvelous verse that we will persevere, that we will not be lost, that God will grow us, he will sanctify us, he will bring us to glory, we will not lose our salvation, we will not fall away, that all whom God has saved will stay saved until they reach glory. This is his great promise to us. And it's really the thrust of this entire chapter of Romans 8. He wants us to understand that there is a security that we possess as believers that should promote in us confidence that we will one day reach glory. It reaches its fever pitch and its crescendo in the last two verses of this chapter. For he says this, "I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's where he's been building this whole chapter. That's his goal, that's his aim, to convince us and to communicate to us the reality that we will make it to glory if we are his children. Now, what we've said so far is that there is a future glory that awaits us. And we've seen this already in the last few verses. Verse 18, look with me. He says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So Paul acknowledges that on this side of eternity, life is filled with trouble and sufferings and hardships and difficulties. But he wants us to understand that when you compare it to future glory, it doesn't even compare. Because our future glory is so tremendous. Creation longs for this. Look at verse 19. It says, "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Creation can't wait for the day that you're glorified, because your glorification means creation's glorification. Verse 23 says that we ourselves also long for this day, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We ourselves, and Ben just said it, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." Why? Because we want to be glorified. And in the meantime, verse 25 tells us that if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We press on. We pursue this. We hang in there. We don't throw in the towel. We endure. We don't quit. And this hope of future glory fuels our endurance and makes us hang on in the midst of life's troubles. And we saw last week that to help us in the midst of these troubles, God has given us his Spirit. Verse 26, he says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness." Now, let's just face it. We're weak. We're all weak. We're human. We have limitations. We have the inability to really handle everything in our own power and our own strength because of our human weaknesses. And yet God in his grace has given us the Spirit who helps us. You say, how do you know you're weak? How do I know I'm weak? Verse 26, he says, we don't even know what to pray for. We talked about this last week. We said there's those moments in life where we come to the Lord and we are in such deep trouble, such difficulty, such trial, such suffering, that we can't even utter the words and articulate to God what we think are our greatest needs. We come to the Lord in prayer, and we don't even know the content of what we should be saying to the Lord. It demonstrates our weakness. But, verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so God in his kindness has given us his Spirit who helps us by interceding for us, bringing our needs before the Lord, cutting through our inability to articulate them to the Lord, and the Spirit communicates those to God through a wordless communication. There is an inter-Trinitarian communication that occurs without even words, because there's one will of the Godhead. And so the Father knows exactly what the Spirit is thinking. And so because the Spirit dwells within us, the Spirit is able to represent our needs to the Father perfectly without any words being spoken. And so the Spirit then is this bridge between us and the Father who transmits perfectly our needs and our limitations and our weaknesses to the Father on our behalf. Why is that important to understand? It's important, verse 27, to understand that he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So even though you and I don't necessarily always know what we need, even there's times when we think we know what we need, because the Father and the Spirit have the same will, the Spirit is interceding for us with the same will of the Father. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are all working together to present our needs before the Lord, and so the Spirit is able to ask exactly what is consistent with the will of God for our lives. It's tremendous. So the entire Trinity is brought to bear on making sure that you make it to glory. It's amazing. The question, though, is this. What about now? Okay, there is a future glory, and I'm excited about it, and I'm looking forward to it, and I want to get there, and I know it's awaiting me, but right now it's hard. And there's trials, and there's suffering, and there's difficulties, and there's marital conflict, and there's hardship at work, and there's conflict with my kids. How do I know? How can I be certain that I'm not going to be lost on the way to glory? It's Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Nothing will thwart God's plan to make you like Christ and to bring you to glory. We're going to see in verses 29 and 30 that this is his plan. This is the goal. The goal is to conform you to the image of Christ and to ultimately glorify you. He has predestined you. He has called you. He has justified you. And he will glorify you. And that is the confidence and the joy that we have, that God is working everything in our life currently to produce within us a form of Christ-likeness now and an ultimate form of Christ-likeness in glory. So this is our great hope. Before we dive into this passage, though, I want to address just briefly a misrepresentation of this verse. You know, I'm teaching a class right now after service on frequently misunderstood passages, and this is one of them that's on my list, and I saved it for this morning, because you all get to hear it. It's one of the most misunderstood passages. And here's what I mean by this. Many people have taken Romans 28:28 as kind of this promise that, you know, God's just going to turn all those bad things in your life into really good things in this life. That, you know, whatever's going on in your life, you just kind of need to look at what God's going to do, because if that door closes, he's going to open up another door that's far better than you can ever imagine. This is the idea, this kind of Pollyanna approach to life, a don't worry, be happy attitude that says, hey, don't worry about your troubles, don't worry about your trials, don't worry about it, because God's going to make it all fine. He's going to make it all better. And so this is how this verse has oftentimes been misunderstood. Let me read you an example. It's one writer's take on this. You can't just isolate one part of your life and say, well, that's not good. It's not good that I got laid off. It's not good that my relationship didn't work out. Yes, that's true, but that's just one part of your life. God sees the big picture. That disappointment is not the end. Remember, when one door closes, God has another door for you to walk through, a better door. Those difficulties and challenges are merely stepping stones towards your brighter future. Be encouraged today because God has a plan for you to rise higher. He has a plan for you to come out stronger. He has a plan to work all things together for your good so that you can move forward in the victory He has prepared for you. Sounds really good, doesn't it? And it's kind of right. It's just off. It's just off a little bit. And here's where it's off. It assigns the good that Paul talks about in this verse to just this life. That's what's lacking in that explanation of Romans 28, that God wants to give you personal comfort and happiness and joy and success and wealth and health, and everything's going to turn out fine in this life. You just need to keep holding on and watch what God's going to do because it'll eventually work out. Here's the problem with that understanding of this passage. It's not the good that Paul is talking about. The good that Paul is referring to here is not some temporal good, not some earthly good, not some tangible good that promotes our happiness and promotes our success and promotes our wealth. Because let's face it, some things don't turn out for good. Right? Life's not easy. Kids get cancer and die. Good men get fired from their jobs. Children grow up in homes where the Lord is taught and don't come to know God as Lord and Savior. Soldiers come back from serving their country with one less limb. Things don't always turn out for good in this life. And so it is a false teaching to assume that verse 28 is simply a promise that everything is going to be comfortable in this life. That God is just watching out for your life, and if something looks a little bad, just hang on for a little bit because it's going to spin to something good when you watch God work. That's not what Paul is talking about here. What he is talking about here is the promise that God is working all things to our temporal good in Christ's likeness, and our eternal good in glory when we see Him face to face. That's the point of Romans 8:28. It's a guarantee that He's working out all aspects of our lives now and making us more like Christ and conforming us to His image and bringing us to His ultimate goal of our future glorification. That's what Paul is communicating here. And so he presents God as this master weaver who's bringing together all the strands of your life, everything that's going on, to make you into and conform you into the image of Jesus Christ, which will ultimately one day result in your glory. So with that as the background, I want to give you three truths about the believer's present security. Three truths that come from this one verse about our present security. Point number one is this, that our security is certain. Our security is absolutely certain. It is unshakable. It is unassailable. It is undeniable. And Paul begins, verse 28, with this phrase, and we know. And. That's an important word. Here's why. Paul has just told us in verses 26 and 27 that we have the Spirit of God who is helping us. We are weak, and the trials and the vicissitudes of life reveal to us our weakness and show us that we don't always know what's best, and we can't even articulate what we think is best in prayer. And so God has given us His Spirit who helps us and intercedes for us, and so we have help on the way to future glory. Then verse 28, and there's something in addition to that. In addition to the fact that we have the Spirit of God helping us along the way, there's something that we also know. There's something else that helps us along the way. We know. There is no doubt here that God works all things for good. This is one of those bedrock, foundational truths of Christianity that you could sink the stake of your life in and put it down deep because it will not move. It is fixed. We absolutely, without a doubt, know for certain that God is working all things for good. We live in a day that doesn't want to hear absolute truth. It's one of the marks of postmodernism that says you can't state anything objectively. You can't say anything with certainty. You can just believe what you believe. That's all relative because what you believe is not what I believe. And so there's this subjectivity that governs our culture, and that's spilled over into the church so that there's churches and pastors saying, really, we just don't know what God's word says. There's no absolutes. We can't be objective. We're just not certain. It's just kind of all subjective and fluid. Really? Paul says, we know. That doesn't sound too uncertain to me. We know. This is one of five occasions in the book of Romans where Paul says we know something. Romans 2:2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Romans 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Romans 7:14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Romans 8:22, you can see it just a few verses before this. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Four statements up to this point. We know, we know, we know, we know. Chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. I love that. There's no uncertainty here. That's important to understand because just in verse 26, there's something we don't know. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know. He says that we have no idea sometimes what to bring before the throne of grace. Those are things that we don't know. But in the midst of that uncertainty, there is a bedrock certainty. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. It's unshakable. Is a confidence that cannot be stripped away from us. It is something that does not fade away over time. It is not something that eventually we lose sight of. No, it is absolutely certain with an undeniable reality, an ongoing knowledge of the fact that God is always at work. And by the way, this verb is a verb that tells us that he's always doing this. We know. Continually, we have this confidence. So I ask you this morning, do you know? Do you have that absolute confidence, certainty that whatever is going on in your life right now has come to you by the sovereign providential hand of God for a purpose? And nothing is going to derail the fact that you're his child. Nothing's going to derail the fact that you're going to make it to glory. That is a certain reality. John 6, verse 37 through 40. Verse 39, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that all of that he has given to me, I lose nothing. You're not going to be lost. John chapter 10, verse 27 to 29, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Listen, the reason you will never be lost is not because of your firm grip on Christ, but because of Christ's firm grip on you. You can't be lost. Philippians 1:6, I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Christ. 1 Peter 1:5, you're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Listen, you're not going to be lost. And even though you're in the midst of certain trials that you think are going to derail that, you're not if you're truly in Christ. So sad to me And over the years, I've had opportunities to interact with people who don't believe in eternal security. And I just feel bad for them. I feel bad. How can you wake up every morning wondering if the trial that you're in or the sin that you just committed is enough to derail your relationship with the Lord? There's no confidence in that. A friend of mine and I were in Kazakhstan back in 2004, just a few months before we moved here. And we spent 2 weeks teaching in a Bible institute in the capital of Kazakhstan. And our task was to teach them about salvation. And part of that was final salvation, the perseverance of the saints and eternal security. We labored for 2 weeks to teach them these kinds of things, that God has chosen them, God has elected them, God has predestined them, God is working out through sovereign grace to bring them to himself and to have brought them to himself, and if that's the case, then he's going to finish it and bring them to glory. 2 weeks we poured out our heart just showing them the glories of God in the work of salvation at the end. They brought in another pastor as we are leaving, a Kazakh pastor. I said, "Who's he?" "Well, he's the guy who's going to correct everything that you just taught. Because we don't believe what you just taught us." I thought, how can you pastor a church? How can you go through life thinking that perhaps you're not going to make it to glory and your salvation's going to be lost? It is absolutely certain. And Paul wants us to know from verse 28, "And we know." There's a second truth you need to understand here. Our security is comprehensive. Our security is comprehensive. And by that, I mean exactly what verse 28 says, that every single thing, all things, literally means all things. It all works out to our good because God, in his infinite providential wisdom, is orchestrating literally all things to bring about good. Now, some of you have a version, perhaps, that doesn't say God causes. Perhaps your version says something like, "We know that all things work together for good." If you have a King James version, that's what it says. If you have a New International Version this morning, if you look in the side note, it says, "Some manuscripts say, and we know that all things work together." If you have a New American Standard Bible this morning, on the side note, the marginal note, it says, one early manuscript reads, "All things work together for good." And that actually may be a correct interpretation of the original Greek, a literal, accurate interpretation. But here's the problem. If we take all things as the subject of the verb work together, then the assumption can be understood that it's the things themselves that somehow work themselves out into those good things. And so the idea is that those good things tend in and of themselves to produce good things. And that's not what Paul is saying here. Even though that may be a correct literal rendering of the Greek, he's not just saying that all things in and of themselves have the capacity to produce goodness in our life. Literally, the best manuscripts at this point read, "To the ones who love God, he works all things." So just so you know, the word God here is not in the original. So where it says, and if you have a New American Standard, "We know that God causes all things," that word God is not in the original. But it can be supplied by the verb work together. So it can literally read, "To the ones who love God, he works all things together for good." So it's implied, even though it's not in the original manuscripts, it's implied, and that's an accurate way to understand this, that the right emphasis is on the fact that God is the one causing all these things to work together for good. It's not that you just kind of have this optimistic attitude towards life that, hey, whatever happens, Those things are going to work out. That's not the idea. The idea is that there is a primary cause behind all the events taking place in your life, and that primary cause is none other than God himself, who is the subject of the verb works together to ensure that all those things in your life are actually promoting the good things in your life that he wants to accomplish. So we have to see God as the subject here. He is the primary agent, the cause behind everything in our life working together for good. Now that's important to understand because the things in our life may not be good. Every one of you this morning probably have things in your life that are not good. Those things in and of themselves are not good. They don't produce goodness just by the fact that they're kind of doing things or working things. No, what makes the difference is that it's God. He is the one who is taking all your suffering, all your weaknesses, all your trials, all your hardships, and listen to this, even your sin. And he's working it together for good. Work together is the word synergeo, where we get our word synergy. Synergism, which is a word that talks about the working of various elements that produce a greater effect than the individual parts by themselves. So what you have is these circumstances and these things in your life, these trials, these sufferings, and you have God, and he is the one who brings those two together to accomplish the very things that he wants to accomplish in your life through this synergistic working together by his sovereign providential plan to accomplish the very things that he wants to do in your life. That's tremendous. So you're not just kind of some individual floating through life, just whatever happens, happens. No, you are a child of God who is under the influence of the Spirit of God, who is interceding on your behalf, whom the Father then acts to work to bring about those circumstances that he wants to accomplish in your life to promote his good, your good and his glory. It works for good. What's the good? The good are not the things that we think are good. And the things that we think are good are oftentimes, God, get me out of this trial. God, fix my marriage. God, save my child. God, restore this relationship. God, let my boss like me. Those are the things that we think are good. And that's not what God is saying here. We can't define good in our terms. We have to understand and define good in God's terms. And the good that we're going to see described here in verses 29 and 30 is the good that promotes our Christ-likeness and the good that brings us to glory. That's the good that Paul has in mind here. Our conformity to Christ now and our conformity to Christ in glory one day in the future. So God is at work in your life, beloved. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows the circumstances you're in. He knows the trials you're in. He knows the suffering you're in. He knows the sin you committed this week. And he's going to put all that together as the master weaver. And he's going to put together a masterpiece that ultimately results in the glory of Christ being seen in your life and ultimately in glory one day. Now, in order for us to truly grasp what Paul is talking about here, you need to understand the providence of God. I started by talking about the sovereignty of God. Providence of God is similar, although a little different, and if you're going to truly understand how this works, you have to understand what the providence of God is. And so I want to give you, in just a few minutes here, a brief theology of the providence of God. And here's why it's important for us to understand this. There are trillions and trillions and trillions of possible events that can take place in the universe in any given moment. And if you choose option A in your life, that can set forth a whole range of interactions and events that could culminate in this aspect or this event. Or if you choose option B in your life, that sets forth a whole other trajectory of events that can result over here. And so there's all these possibilities going on in your life at any moment and in the world and in the universe. And this verse tells us that God orchestrates every single one of them. Why? Because he is providentially in control. So let me define for you the doctrine of providence. Let me give you a few definitions. Here's the first definition. Providence is that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all of His creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in this world, and directs all things to their appointed end. You understand that? God is directing every single thing from the smallest atom in your body to the planets and galaxies in the universe to their appointed end. Another definition. Providence is that continuous agency of God by which He makes all the events of the physical and moral universe fulfill the original design with which He created it. One other definition, providence is that continuous work of the triune God whereby He controls all things in the universe for the purpose of certainly bringing about the fulfillment of His own wise, loving, and perfect plan as in ways consistent with the free moral agency of His creatures. God is sovereignly directing every possible event in the universe to accomplish His purposes. How about this one? Westminster Confession. God, the great Creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. That's a mouthful. And I think what you have in these definitions are human attempts to get their minds wrapped around how God can providentially control everything. So let me just give you some examples of this providence. He's providentially in control of the physical world. Stars, planets, galaxies, universe, lightning. Did you hear it this morning? God sent that lightning. Psalm 135 says, "Who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from its treasuries?" God's the author of that. Matthew 5:45, He sends the rains on the righteous. Colossians 1:17, He holds all things together. Hebrews 1:3, He upholds all things by the word of His power. You understand He hangs the earth on nothing? By His power and His providence. So He's providentially in control of the physical universe. He's also, secondly, in providential control of the animal kingdom. Just read the end of Job, Job chapter 38. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and wait for their lair in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? God feeds the animals. God takes care of them. He knows when a sparrow falls from the sky, Matthew 10. He's in control of the physical universe. He's in control of the animal kingdom. Thirdly, He's in control of kings and rulers and nations. Daniel chapter 2 says, "It is He who changes the times and epochs. It is He who removes kings and establishes kings. It is He who gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes." No matter what you think of our president, God is sovereignly orchestrating and turning His heart wherever God wishes to accomplish His purposes. He's in control of the physical world. He's in control of the animal kingdom. He's in control of rulers and nations and kings. Fourthly, He's in control of apparently random events. Listen to Proverbs 16:33. "The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." You play cards, God's in control. You play Yahtzee, you roll the dice, God's in control. You go to the casino, shame on you. He's in control of all of it. Every throw of the dice, he's in control. Fifth, he's in control of the decisions people make. He's in control of the decisions people make. This is known as divine concurrence. And divine concurrence states that God's sovereignty and human responsibility are not incompatible. They are, in fact, compatible. That on the one hand, humans are completely free to act on their own desires, but they always do so in consistency with God's sovereign will. That'll blow your mind. That every human decision is made ultimately under the providential control of God. So when you and I make choices every single day, we are making choices that are consistent with the sovereign will. Maybe not consistent with his moral will as revealed in Scripture, but they're consistent with his sovereign will. See, how do you know that? Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, "The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." And at this point, most people will say, so God just makes us robots. That's all we are? God just makes us do whatever we do. We have no moral agency whatsoever. We have no free choice. We have no ability to make any choice of our own. We just do what's already decided for us? No. You chose what to wear today. God didn't make you do that. You chose. You chose whether to have Lucky Charms or oatmeal this morning. You made that choice. Completely free. You decided to come this morning. That's a choice you made. But Scripture tells us that behind that, God is sovereignly orchestrating every single detail in your life. This is what divine concurrence states about God's providential control of human decisions. So in one sense, God is 100% responsible for the choices that you make. On the other hand, you are 100% responsible for the choices you make. So how can it be both? I don't know. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. So when we understand this, we understand that there is both a secondary cause of all things and a primary cause of all things. And so when you make choices and you make decisions and you exercise your capacity for free moral agency, you are the secondary cause of all that's taking place in your life. And yet behind that is the primary cause, God himself working behind the scenes, directing and making everything happen exactly how he wants it to happen. This is the understanding of divine concurrence. Let me give you a couple quotes. First, God's providential direction as an unseen, behind-the-scenes primary cause should not lead us to deny the reality of our choices and actions. Again and again, Scripture affirms that we really do cause events to happen. We are significant and we are responsible. We have choices, and these are the real choices that bring about real results. Exactly how God combines his providential control with our willing and significant choices, Scripture does not explain to us, but rather than deny one or the other, we should accept both in an attempt to be faithful to the teaching of the Word. They're both true. You make your choices, God sovereignly superintends them. R.C. Sproul, in his book, Essential Truths of the Christian Faith, says, quote, "Concurrence refers to the coterminous actions of God and human beings. We are creatures with a will of our own. We make things happen, but the causal power we exert is secondary. God's sovereign providence stands over and above our actions. He works out his will through the actions of human wills without violating the freedom of those human wills," end quote. So, God is sovereignly in control of every decision that you make to accomplish his purpose. You want an example from Scripture? How about Mary and Joseph? They traveled to Bethlehem to have their baby, Jesus. Micah 5 verse 1 says that Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. Whose decision was it for them to go to Bethlehem? Theirs. because Caesar issued a decree that they needed to go and register for the census in Bethlehem. So Caesar issued the decree, they obeyed the decree, and they went. So it was of their own volition in obedience to a command. But who was the one who ultimately declared and decreed that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? God did. Secondary causes, primary causes, all working together, God accomplishes his purposes. Now, if that's hard to grasp, let me throw one more at you. God is sovereignly in control of all the evil in this world, including the sins you commit. Say, whoa, Todd, that's getting close to heresy. Listen to me. If this understanding of providence is correct, then we have to understand that all things means all things, including evil, including sin, including suffering. God, in a way, listen carefully, God, in a way that he is not morally responsible for the evil that takes place and is not culpable for the cause of it, is still the primary cause behind those events because he is providentially working out all events to his purposes. But to define this very, very carefully, God in himself is not evil. He is holy. He is good. Everything he does is good. Everything he does is perfect. There is no ounce of sin within him. There is no stain within him. He never sins whatsoever. He never tempts us to sin. There is no one ounce of imperfection in God. He is never culpable for sin itself. However, in his providence, he actually orchestrates events that are evil to accomplish his purposes. Let me give you two examples. Joseph. What happened to Joseph was entirely evil. What his brothers did to him was evil. What Potiphar's wife did to him was evil. What Potiphar himself did to throwing him into jail was evil. Evil, evil, evil. Sin, sin, sin. Terrible. Horrible brothers. Favoritism by his father. Terrible. Evil. Thrown into prison innocently. Evil. And God delivers him, raises him up, interprets the dream for the Pharaoh, is made the prime minister of Egypt, is given second in command. And what does Joseph say? Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Joseph recognizes it. You meant it for evil, brothers. You did this to me because you hated me and you sinned against me. Yeah, that was evil, but God meant it for good, because God is the primary cause behind all those events accomplishing his purposes. One of the greatest examples of this? Christ. The single most heinous act of injustice and sin committed in the universe and in human history is the death of Jesus Christ. The perfect, sinless Son of God, who died a death he did not deserve to die, the absolute essence of evil. Wicked men betrayed him. Wicked men crucified him. Wicked men put him to death. Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. Who is responsible for the death of Christ? Sinful, godless, wicked men who ultimately operated under the providential, sovereign plan of God to accomplish what he desired. God predetermined it. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews were the culpable parties. That is a short theology of the doctrine of providence. You say, why go through all that? I go through all that to help you understand Romans 8:28. How it is possible that God can cause all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Because he is in providential control of your life, everything comes to your life, including your sin, including your sufferings, including everything that happens in your life as a result of God's providential control to make you like Christ and to one day bring you to glory. By the way, this is only for believers. Don't ever use Romans 8:28 with an unbeliever. Because look what the verse says. And we know that all things God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. This is a verse for believers. No unbeliever has this confidence. No one without Christ has this confidence. You can't ever say this to someone who has rejected Christ. Don't give them some false sense of optimism that it's all going to work out. It's not, if they don't know Christ. But if you know Christ, you have the absolute joy and confidence that God is taking everything in your life and using it for good. His good. Number three, last. Our security is purposeful. It's purposeful. What I mean is what we've already said, basically, that it's got a goal in mind. And what is the good? The good is not what you define it as good. The good is what God defines as good. And what God defines as good is found for us in verses 29 and 30, which say this: for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called. These he called, he justified. And those who he's justified, he also glorified. That's the good. To save you, to sanctify you, to move you from one level of glory to another until you finally reach eternal glory. Those two verses are known as the golden chain of redemption. And you're going to have to come back in the next few weeks because there is so much in there that we're going to try and work that through together. But here's the point. Beloved, some of you may need to take a step back from your circumstances. You may need to take a step back and see the forest, the trees. You may need to go time out and say, what's God doing here? I don't like it. I don't like the suffering. I don't like the pain. I don't like the trials. I don't like my own sin. Well, repent of your sin and then begin to look at your life as something that God is weaving together, using all things at his disposal and everything that's taking place in your life with the goal of making you like Christ. And if you forget that, you're not going to have the right perspective in the midst of your suffering. But you need to have that perspective to keep your eyes fixed on glory and to cause you to persevere. Father, we have just scratched the surface. We have just caught a glimpse of what you're doing. We've just barely touched on these profound realities. And Lord, we pray that you will sink these truths deep into our heart. Lord, I'm confident there are some here this morning who've lost sight of this, who through the trials and the hardships of life have gotten so down, so discouraged, that they can't see above their circumstances. And Lord, I pray that this verse will help them see. I pray that you'll help them to glimpse what it is you're doing. And I pray that you will help them to grasp the incredible glory that is awaiting us and the fact that you are working all those details now to bring us to that glory. Father, thank you for the hope of this verse and thank you for the joy and the comfort it brings us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.